Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text for this morning is the gospel lesson that was read to you earlier from Luke chapter 16. Now, I'm not alone in doing this, of course, but I pretty much have a default gift that I occasionally give to high school or college graduates. It's Dr. Seuss's book, Oh, the Places You'll Go, a whimsical, optimistic travelogue of places your life's journey might take you. But out of the 38 parables that Jesus taught, no other parable than today's from Luke 16 makes it clearer that the end of life's journey will ultimately take you to only one of two places that you can go. And that is either to heaven or to hell. Through the years, I've also kind of enjoyed epitaphs. Perhaps you heard the story about the message that one man left on his tombstone. It said, quote, "Consider, young man, as you walk by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you soon will be. So prepare, young man, to follow me." Now, although that sounded pretty profound, somebody still took a knife to it and scratched a response on the tombstone that read, "To follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went." Again, there are only two different places that you can go after death. Jesus assured his disciples with these words before his departure into heaven, "I go to prepare a place for you." The appointed gospel lesson for this morning helps us get a better understanding of how we get to that place. In this morning's parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus pulled back the veil between this world and the next, very clearly revealing, basically, yes, Virginia, there really is a heaven and a hell. The King James translation names the rich man Divus, Latin for rich. But Jesus doesn't actually give this character a name. However, he does give the beggar the name Lazarus, meaning God furnishes help. The only parable in which Jesus gives a name to a character, which is why some preachers still argue about whether this is a made-up parable of Jesus or that he was really talking about an actual incident. You heard this story read to you earlier, but, you know, if your short-term memory is evaporating into the ether like mine is, here's a little summary once again. An extremely rich man, dressed to the nines and living in the lap of luxury, was throwing sumptuous dinner parties daily, while a destitute beggar named Lazarus, covered with oozing sores, lay at the rich man's gate, vying with the street dogs for the discarded bread scraps the table guests tossed after they used them like a napkin to wipe their greasy faces. Now, as it happened, both men died. But while the angels carried the soul of Lazarus to Abraham's bosom, meaning heaven, the rich man found himself sizzling in Hades, hell, as he arrogantly then looks up to ask Father Abraham to command Lazarus to run an errand for him by making Lazarus dip the end of his own finger in some water and then come down to hell to cool the rich man's toasty tongue. But Abraham basically reminds him that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. In the same split second, death has now brought about a role reversal of these two individuals, and it's Lazarus's turn to be comforted. Besides, says Abraham, there's a huge chasm between heaven and hell that doesn't allow crossing over for any takeout deliveries. So next, the rich man asked Father Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his five brothers before they end up in hell as well. But Abraham rejects the request, reminding him that they already have the scriptures to warn them. And if they reject God's own word, then it wouldn't do any good for the appearance of some zombie at the door to try to scare the hell out of them. So then, What kind of things can we learn now from this parable of Jesus as we travel through our life's journey, also hoping to find our place in God's plan, not only for this life, but also our place in the life to come? Well, for one thing, we learn that the heaven and hell spoken of by Jesus are real places. One place to seek, and the other, obviously, to avoid at all costs. A few weeks ago, I attended the Amador Band concert up in Pine Grove, where among many other delightful selections, they played a montage of songs from Leonard Bernstein's West Side Story that also included my favorite song, Somewhere. Part of the simple lyrics say, "There's a place for us. Somewhere, a place for us. Someday, somewhere, we'll find a new way of living. We'll find a way of forgiving. Somewhere, somehow, someday, somewhere." Frankly, the vast majority of people in our world treat the places of heaven and of hell in their life's journey merely as concepts, ideas that are somewhere out there, but not literal realities. But Scripture assures us that each is a very tangible place that people will one day be consigned to. One, to where the redeemed and forgiven sinners can rejoice in the constant presence of God's peace and joy. And the other, a place where God and the hope of salvation will never again be present, simply because, rich or poor, they didn't think that they needed God. In Jesus' parable, Lazarus and the rich man both died. But this is where the similarity ends, because one goes to heaven, placed there comfortably for eternity. The hunger is ended, the sores are healed, and the tears are all dried up. But as for the other, his misery was just beginning. The comfort he knew on earth is only a fading memory in the midst of his suffering in hell. And now, he's the one who is longing for relief, symbolized by his request for even a chilled droplet of water on the tip of his tongue. The interesting thing about this parable to me is that it doesn't specifically tell us why one went to heaven and the other to hell. We're left to interpret that for ourselves. Could it be that the rich man went to hell simply for being rich, and that Lazarus went to heaven simply because he was poor? Well, obviously, there's got to be more to it than that. At the end of their respective lives, the rich man's hands were full, and the poor man's hands were empty. In other words, the rich man was clinging to his own wealth, his own power and prosperity, and he had need of nothing. He was self-sufficient, and perhaps he even thought he was invincible. It's kind of like that famous story about Muhammad Ali when he was at the very height of his boxing career. He was on a commercial airline, and upon takeoff, the flight attendant asked Ali to put on his seatbelt. But Ali refused. "The plane will not take off until you put on your seatbelt," the flight attendant warned. Ali stood up and he shouted, "I am Superman, and Superman don't need no seatbelt." To which the attendant responded with her best double negative, "But Superman don't need no plane neither." So also, the rich man in the parable saw that his hands were full and thought that he had need of nothing. Nothing that he couldn't really obtain with his own two hands. But the poor man's hands were empty. "No house, no money, no titles, nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." The poor man had need of everything, leaving his hands empty and wide open to gratefully receive then the gift that only God himself could give to him, and that is the gift of grace. And that's why one went to heaven and the other didn't. Not because wealth automatically imbues the ridiculously rich with righteousness, any more than poverty imbues the poor with spiritual unworthiness or worthiness. It's all about the willingness to ultimately receive God's undeserved grace. When we come before God, we can come clinging to all of our worldly stuff. You know, our car keys, to our house keys, Visa card, college degrees, professional titles, leaving our hands and arms really quite full, and yet our hearts quite empty. Or we can come to God without anything, humble, broken, needy, and repentant, ready to receive not what Father Abraham, but only what the Heavenly Father can give us through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And that is this absolutely free gift of salvation, your ticket into that place called heaven. Even in Jesus' day, people like the Pharisees, though, they made the mistake of thinking that wealth was automatically connected to goodness and God's blessings. Wealthy people were rich because, therefore, they were good, while poor people lived in poverty because they were bad, and thus out of God's favor. But you know what? Your net worth has nothing to do with your worth in the eyes of God, whom we are told desires that all people, rich or poor, would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Riches do not guarantee righteousness. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy, as long as you acknowledge God as the source of your wealth and use those resources then to His glory. But it's obvious this rich man in the parable was one of those self-made, self-centered people whose sin wasn't in being wealthy, but in ignoring the needs of people like Lazarus, who was begging at his doorstep every day. And that's why when Jesus was invited to a party one time by a rich man, He said to him in Luke 14, verses 12 to 14, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." We also learn another very important thing to us from Jesus' parable that I want to spend now the remaining moments of our time on. And it comes to us right out of hell itself. Compliments of this rich man who, while toasting over an open fire, finally starts to think about somebody besides himself. Suddenly the rich man in hell becomes this wannabe soul winner. He develops a missionary spirit, expressing a concern for the lost people in his family, his five brothers. But by then, it's too late. As it says in Hebrews 9:27, man is appointed once to die, and then the judgment. There are no do-overs in hell. It's too bad he didn't have that same fear of hell before he died. As we heard earlier in the story, his request to send Lazarus to them was denied by Father Abraham. But it raises an issue that you and I, who are still on this side of eternity, need to grapple with a little bit more seriously while we do have the opportunity. And this is the question. Are the souls in hell more concerned about evangelism than you or I am? I admit that I've always been a victim, a little bit at least, of an anomaly that I refer to as missionary ambivalence. Like the actor, you know, looking at her lines and calling out to the director, "What's my motivation?" I often ask myself, if I'm primarily motivated to share the gospel with others who don't yet know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, because I want them to escape the unending agony of hell? Or is it because I want them to experience the everlasting joy of heaven? Well, the obvious answer is that the motivation needs to be both, but does one carry maybe a little more weight and effectiveness than the other? As I prepared this message, I was powerfully convicted because I believe dead people in hell may often have a heavier burden for people without Christ than I do. Sometimes I get so involved in spending time with believers and enjoying fellowship with them that I forget that there are people all around us who are going to hell. How about you? Let's play what if for a moment. What if God offered to let you spend 30 seconds in heaven or 30 seconds in hell today? Which would you choose? Now remember, this isn't forever. It's just a 30 second visit. Which location do you think would make you not only a stronger, more mature follower of Christ, but also a better witness of Christ to others? Seeing the glory and majesty of heaven certainly would make you a stronger Christian, but would it give you a greater burden for lost people? I'll be honest. If God gave me the option of letting every member of our church spend 30 seconds in heaven or 30 seconds in hell, I really think I would ask God to let all of us spend just 30 seconds in hell. Aren't you glad I'm just an interim pastor? Because those of us who know the Lord are going to spend eternity in heaven anyway, I think that 30-second glimpse in hell would change us for the rest of our lives. If we could see the agony and hear those voices, maybe from some of our own relatives and friends, we would come back and be the most evangelistic Christians on earth. People in hell can't help but be concerned for lost people who are headed for hell. When's the last time you wept for the lost as you prayed for the lost? Wouldn't it be something, though, if you and I had the very same sacrificial kind of heart that Moses had in Exodus 32, where he says, "So Moses went back to the Lord and said, 'Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please, forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written.'" And wouldn't it be something if you and I would care so much for the people headed to hell that we would pray to God like St. Paul did in Romans 9. "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." Jesus told the people the story about the rich man and Lazarus, by the way, while he was en route to Jerusalem. And he was well aware of the sacrificial place that he was headed for as part of his messianic mission to redeem and save sinners, just like us, from a very hellish nightmare. So my fellow redeemed, the bottom line for us is this: rich or poor, God cares about the places we will go, but especially about the final place we go. And so he sent his only son to lead us in the right direction by simply following those directions for us. And he did it to the letter of the law, fulfilling it perfectly when we couldn't, dying on a cross that we should have died on, and then even going to that place called hell for us, but not to suffer, but to announce the victory over death by then rising from the grave on Easter morning, so that one day believers like you and I, who trust totally in what Christ did for us, will also rise from the dead with renewed bodies to join our souls in that place He's already promised to prepare for us in heaven, the place God's redeemed people call their true home. Oh, the place that we will go. In our Savior's name, amen.